But we're here. We've gathered for Jesus. I just encourage you to focus your mind and your heart and engage, participate. Can I just give us a moment, quiet, to get our minds in that framework, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll begin. Oh, Jesus, we come with bowed heads and reverence in our hearts to you tonight. We come to remember you, to honor, and to give you the praise and worship that you so deserve. Lord, I ask that you would work in our hearts as we consider your scripture, as we remember what we already know. The events that took place in your final day, and help us to consider the meaning, and help us to consider what our response. Would you do that for us by the Spirit that you have given? We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, welcome. Come on in. Well, tonight is different for us. It's unique in our gatherings that we have as Christians together. Typically, when we get together, there is a great tumult of noise and voices and conversations, and we just express our common joy and the vitality of life that God has given us. We certainly still have that joy tonight as we gather, but we have gathered in a special way to commemorate a special day, to remember a death. In many ways, the death of Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. Death always brings sadness to us. Often it brings sobriety. But there are mixed emotions when we think of the death of Jesus, whether on this day or any other, for we remember what the death of Jesus accomplished, and we remember what followed on the third day. And how his death and resurrection changed everything. Not just for the entire world, but for us. For each of us individually. It changed everything. But tonight, 1986 years later, after the day, we're here. Exactly 1 hour before sundown, the very hour in which they placed Jesus' body in the tomb. And we're here to remember and to honor and to worship. And so it's good for us to, in our minds, go back there to that very day, to, in the words of the familiar hymn, to survey the cross, and to wonder, and to respond. The 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel begins at sunrise and ends at sundown on that day. So I invite you to take your Bible and open to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair somewhere close by. And I want you to see the text. I want you to see this day. And in some ways, to allow this text to take us back there. This is the record of the last 12 hours of Jesus' life prior to his death. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And after this, Jesus' small band of disciples, the remaining 11, the women, and a handful of others sit. They're all together, just as they planned on being together, but Jesus is missing. I don't think anyone was talking. What would you have to say after that? Much less, what would you have to think? Their minds are filled with a deep love for Jesus, certainly, but deep anguish, confusion over what has just happened. They're confused. But somehow Jesus seemed to be just fine with what had happened. He told them ahead of time it was going to happen. But we don't know what to make of it. It's hard to really put ourselves there in the disciples' shoes. I mean, we can try. But there's no way we can properly put ourselves there. For one, we already know how the movie ends. We know the events that have transpired since that very moment. But that night, the disciples didn't. If we were there, we, with them, would not be able to keep our minds from surveying the cross and the scene. We would have seen crosses before. The Romans seemed to have a bloodthirst for putting their enemies on the cross. But now, the very image of the one whom they had devoted their lives to, hanging there, suffering on the cross, it was like burned on the back of their eyes, like a bright light has just been shined. They could not get that image out of their mind. If we were there, we along with them wouldn't be able to get out of our ears the ringing of the hammer on the spikes as they are driven through the flesh into the wood. Nor as hard as we try, we wouldn't be able to stop hearing the jeering, the mocking. And to think that that's what Jesus endured in his final hours. And then his words. On the one hand, the words he spoke from the cross and in that last day were filled with compassion. But on the other hand, they were filled with anguish and pain. And then that final cry, just prior to his last breath. I can still hear it. We would still be able to feel the unnatural chill of the darkness that covered the land for 3 hours just before he died. And we could still feel the ground shaking beneath our feet as the earthquake happened right at the moment of his death. And we can see the people running in panic. We can see them beating their breast in fear. And then the totally unnecessary spear that was thrust into his side. and then his lifeless body taken down. What does it all mean? Why was it all necessary? What's going to happen now? Right? And then, like I said, we really can't put ourselves back there in the disciples' sandals because we already know the answers to those questions that they didn't know. We know why it happened. We know the meaning. For them, it was fear and confusion and anguish. But that's not the feeling we have tonight as we gather. It's not fear and confusion and anguish. When we survey the cross, when we look back to that day, we know that that is the moment when our sins were fully atoned for. Like I said to the UPS man who came and delivered my package, do you know what is so good about Good Friday today? I said, that is the day that Jesus, the Son of God, died for sinners like me. And I know I need a Savior like that. So though the disciples on that night may have not known what to say, but maybe they just finally sung a quiet dirge. Maybe one of the psalms, the laments, something they all knew that would give voice. But that's not the song we sing tonight. We don't sing a dirge. We don't sing a lament. Though our hearts are heavy at what Christ suffered for us, we know why he did it. And we know what was accomplished there that day. So our voices, though filled with the very same devotion and sobriety and passion, our voices are filled with expectation and with hope and with conviction. So with Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross on our minds, can we sing like that? 1986 years later, can we sing with an understanding and an appreciation and a reverence for what Christ accomplished for us? Can we survey the cross and follow after Isaac Watts' words and echo them back? Let's do that now. John, will you lead us?
Ground were the whole.
Isaac Watts wrote that song in 1707 in preparation for a communion service at his church. And as it was sung, the report is that people were shaken by that song. Not just because of its truly soul-stirring lyrics, but because it was personal. It was because it talked of me and my, and we're the whole realm, and this is what I would do. It was a personal response to the truth. In Isaac Watts' day, English churches were accustomed to singing the truth, or psalms set to music. But there were no songs that personally expressed a response to the truth. And this is what was so stirring about the song. It gave the singer a chance to express with their voice what was going on in their own heart as they surveyed the cross. It moved the congregation from the objective to the emotive, from the recitation of truth to the response to the truth. And it is good to be driven to a response, especially to the truth. We dare not consider the death of Christ tonight or any other time and fail to respond. It's not merely a historical fact. It's personal. We know that it was our sins for which Jesus suffered. But for what reason did he suffer? What led him to suffer like that? Well, when we survey the scriptures that explain to us the cross, a very clear picture comes to our mind. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiating sacrifice for our sins. It was love that sent Jesus to the cross. It was love that caused him to move toward it rather than shrink away from it. So how do we respond to the truth of God's love expressed in his Son on the cross? Well, how do you respond when someone sacrificially expresses love for you? You love them back. That's the only appropriate response. You love them back. When rightly perceived and experienced, sacrificial love of God draws us, compels us to respond back in love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us or compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Love him back. That's the response. How? How do we love him back? First, by embracing and treasuring his love given to us, his sacrificial gift given to us. Receive the Son, receive his sacrifice. Treasure his sacrifice. Admit your need for his death in your place, and treasure that as your only hope to be reconciled with God. And then, if the essence of response to love is to love back, if the essence of love then is self-sacrifice for the good of another, then as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, to no longer live for ourselves, but for him. We respond in love to him in sacrificing ourselves for him. And that's what we saw in our text with Joseph of Arimathea gathering up courage. He went in and asked for the body of Jesus to express tangible love for him in that moment. That's what we see in the Marys, who followed along exactly every step of the way, knowing that they would go back and prepare his body properly, not just hastily, for burial. Love him back. But here's the problem. Though the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Spirit that he has given, giving us the desire and the knowledge and the wherewithal to love him back, why don't we always? It's because we leak. It's because the love of Christ, which has been poured out into our hearts, leaks because we're broken vessels. We're clay pots that are cracked. We're distracted. We're tempted by sin. Our lives are not given fully back to him in love. And thus, the necessity to regularly cause ourselves again and again to survey the cross, to go back there and remember the love that Christ has for us and respond to that love. To reflect, to consider, to appreciate, to treasure again this love so amazing, so divine, that it demands once again my soul, my life, my all today. Not just in general, but today, in this moment. And when I forget the love that Christ has for me, and I forget who I am in him, what I need to do is put Christ back in front of me. And then see how that love demands my life, my soul, my all. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Think of all the places in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 pulls it together for us on this issue. The writer of Hebrews tells us how, in the midst of a life of distraction and a life of temptation, how we live such a devoted life. He puts it in the terms of running a race. Look at the text, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, having just spent the last chapter speaking of the faith of those who have gone before, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How? What's the secret? Well, the secret here is not get yourself fixed up once and for all, and then you'll be able to do it from then on. No athlete wins a race like that. Not only is that impossible, but that's not what the author of Hebrews says. It does involve an intentional laying aside of the encumbrances, the temptations, and it does involve running with endurance. And yet, what is it that moves us to do so? Verse 2, it is that we have fixed our eyes on Jesus. Note, I said that wrong. It is fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not just that one time, at some point, we made a decision to follow Jesus and to see him, but we regularly are fixing our eyes on Jesus. That he endured the cross. So I keep surveying the cross. I recall that love demonstrated there, that it is a love that keeps on loving, that keeps on forgiving, that keeps on embracing. And so I keep loving. I keep seeking forgiveness. I keep embracing Christ. Only as we do that will we count our richest gains but loss. And only as we do that will we pour contempt on all our pride, on all our self-sufficiency. As I keep fixing my eyes on the cross, only then will all the vain things that charmed me most be sacrificed to the very one who shed his blood for me. Only then will our hearts be strengthened to give him my soul, my life, my all. God knows we're cracked pots. And God knows that this is the secret, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that's why God established communion for the church, the taking of the Lord's Supper. It gives us a regular chance in a special way to remember Jesus. You can't get away from Jesus nor his death when you take communion. It's right there in the elements. The bread represents his body, which was broken, pierced. The juice of the grape squeezed out represents the blood that he shed on the cross for the remission of our sins, out of the love that God has for us. This is the way we remember Jesus. This is the way we most pointedly fix our eyes on Jesus. Not just Jesus, but Jesus crucified. And not just Jesus crucified, but Jesus crucified for us together. Communion with one another as we commune with him. Before we take the bread and the cup, we're going to sing two more songs just as an aid of our meditation of him. The songs themselves won't cause you to meditate on Jesus. Songs aren't that powerful. They can't make you do anything. They're only an aid to you. Just singing the words won't automatically cause you to survey the cross. They won't automatically cause you to survey your own sin. They won't automatically cause you to survey Jesus' love expressed there. So I just invite you to participate, to set your mind, to fix your mind on Jesus as we sing slowly, thoughtfully. Consider what a glorious thing he did for you on the cross. And then we'll take communion together. If you're here tonight, though, and you've never truly responded to Jesus as the Son of God sent to live the perfect life that we haven't and die a sacrificial death on our behalf, and you have not surveyed properly your own need for that and responded properly by embracing him in repentance and faith, then as we sing of our love for Jesus tonight, the one who suffered and died in our place, I just encourage you, you just ask yourself, why is my heart so hard against one who loves me so much? Why would I refuse God giving me this kind of love? Communion is for those who have embraced Christ in simple faith and trust. It's not a religious thing that buys us favor with God. You can't buy his love. Communion is not the wedding ceremony. Communion is an anniversary celebration. It won't marry you to Jesus. If you have not been married to Jesus by repentance from sins and trust in him alone for salvation, this won't do it for you. It's not going to save you any more than celebrating an anniversary is going to make you married. So my question is, are you married to your own goodness? To your own sense that you are good enough to stand before God? If you are married to that idea, and before you can be married to Jesus, you must divorce yourself from that idea and be joined to Jesus in faith and trust and love. And your sins, though they be many, though no one else might see them, certainly God has and does. Those sins, if you look to Jesus in faith, they will be wiped away, removed from you as far as the east is from the west, because Jesus will have already paid for them for you. This is the glory of the cross. This is what we celebrate. Sins forgiven, sinners embraced, justified, declared righteous before God. This is what we sing of. So let's sing together of this love, and then we'll joyfully celebrate this remembrance of Christ for us. We love because He first loved us. John, come and lead us.
See the destined day arise, see a willing sacrifice, Jesus to redeem our loss. Hangs upon the shameful cross. Jesus, who but you could bear wrath so great and justice fair, every pang and bitter throe, finishing your life of woe. Alleluia, alleluia, Lamb of God for sinners slain. Alleluia, alleluia, Jesus Christ, we praise your name. Who but Christ had dared to drain, steeped in gall, the cup of pain, and with tender body bare, thorns and nails and piercing spear, slain for us the water flowed, mingled from your side with blood, sign to all the testing eyes of the finished sacrifice. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lamb of God for sinners slain. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus Christ, we praise your name. Holy Jesus, grant us grace in that sacrifice to place, all our trust for life renewed, pardon sin and promise good. Grant us grace to sing your praise round your throne through endless days, ever with the sons of light, blessing, honor, glory mine. Alleluia, alleluia, Lamb of God for sinners slain. Alleluia, alleluia, Jesus Christ, we praise your name. Thank you. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the Bride of Heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold.
Glory. If so, then let's come together and worship our brother, our Savior, our King, the Lord. Men who are serving us, I'm going to ask you to come, prepare to pass the elements among us. And I'm going to just ask each of you to consider your own present walk in this world in two particular ways. Are there sins against God's will that you have not confessed or forsaken? This is a question we need to ask ourselves as we come to communion. Now's the time to confess. Now's the time to forsake. Now's the time to seek His forgiveness. Because if you're unwilling to do so, then to take these elements that represent the very body and blood of Jesus sacrificed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, to hold on to the very sins He came to set you free from and to forgive you of, that is a mockery of His sacrifice. That is a mockery of this celebration. And so we're called upon to forsake, confess, seek His forgiveness, because this table says He is willing to forgive. He is ready and willing to forgive. Seek Him on that. The second question is, are there wrongs against your fellow man that you have not gone and sought to be reconciled with them over? Or are there wrongs against you that you have been unwilling to forgive another for? In either case, the Scripture warns you that to dishonor your brother in that way, even while you express your allegiance to Christ in this special way, that's also to make light of this solemn remembrance of Jesus. So, if need be, confess your wrongs to your brother, to the Lord right now. You may not have the opportunity to be reconciled with your brother in this moment, but you confess your wrong, your unforgiveness to the Lord and receive His forgiveness. And that you purpose to not take communion tonight, but rather go be reconciled to your brother, to your sister, to the one you have wronged. And then the next time the church gathers regularly to fix our eyes on Jesus, then you partake. That's the instruction that Paul gives us. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord Jesus, we receive this meal from your hand. We fix our eyes on you, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, you despised its shame, and you now sit at the right hand of the throne on high. And there you ever live to make intercession for us. I ask you, on behalf of every single one here, intercede for us tonight. We are but sinners, saved by your grace. We are called by your name. We're justified by your blood, but we are still weak and we are still needy. We very much depend on your Spirit to work in our hearts, to lead us to proper worship, to lead us into a proper walk in this world, a proper witness for you, a proper work in your service. Help us. We thank you tonight as we remember your sacrifice. We worship you tonight as we remember your resurrection. We long for you tonight as we anticipate your return. And we commune with you tonight, along with all around the world who have gathered on this special evening, and together with all who are already in your presence, celebrating our common union with you and anticipating that day of the glad reunion with you forever. Receive our worship tonight, even as you assist us in making our worship pure. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Would you pass the bread and the cup? Take it and hold it, and then we'll eat in a common celebration of our Savior. we hold the elements that Jesus said represent his very body and his blood shed for us. And my brothers and my sisters, holding these in our hands is the great leveler of us all. We all stand before the cross the same. Doesn't matter our race. Doesn't matter our age. Doesn't matter our smarts. Doesn't matter our riches. It doesn't matter how good we've been this week. We are brothers and sisters, all the same before the cross. Sinners, every one of us, made whole, every one of us, forgiven, justified, sanctified, given the Spirit, a future hope for heaven, all in process, all in need of Christ, all in need of His Spirit, the guidance of His Word. And so we come together. We come all the same. We come to worship. Paul said that we received from the Lord that which was delivered to the churches. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are glorious in our eyes. Your cross is glorious because of what you accomplished there, because of the intentional love of your Father demonstrated there, because of your fervent love for your Father and for us that was demonstrated on that day. This is glorious in our sight. And because of what it has done for us this day, this moment, the benefits we gain from you, more than we could ever say thank you for. But we're going to try. Our voices are going to express, not just in this moment, but for the rest of our lives, how glorious you are. We worship you tonight. John, will you lead us as we sing the glory of the cross?
What wisdom once devised the plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb, who suffered, bled, and died. The wisdom of a sovereign God, whose greatness will be shown. When those who crucified your Son rejoice around your throne. And oh, the glory of the cross. that you would send your Son for us. I gladly count my life as lost, that I might come to know the glory of the cross. What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies ungodly men and calls the filthy clean? A righteousness that proved to all your justice has been met. And holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death. And oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your Son for us. I gladly count my life as lost, that I might come to know the glory of the cross. What mercy now has been proclaimed for those who would believe? A love incomprehensible our minds could not conceive. A mercy that forgives my sin and makes me like your Son. And now I'm loved forevermore because of what you've done. And oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your Son for us. I gladly count my life as lost, that I might come to know the glory of the cross.
Oh, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. To be our sacrifice, our lamb, sinless, spotless, so much unlike us, and yet substituted for us, our Savior, our Lord. We thank you for the clarity and the hope that we now have about the meaning and the power and the purpose of your Son's death. Oh, Lord, help us to live a life compelled by your love, and a consistent response to your grace. It's in Christ our Savior's name that we pray. Amen. Let's go from here.